Open your Bibles to Matthew 5. Gospel of Matthew, chapter 5. Matthew 5 is the beginning of what's called the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus says in verse 3, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And blessed are you when you are reviled, or when they revile and persecute you, and say all kind of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand. And it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." Just as a means of introduction, I want to focus today on verses 13 through 16 in light of the fact that we've been talking about the outreach and witness, the witness of the church. But by way of introduction, I want to say a few things about the relationship here between what are called the Beatitudes, and that's verses 3 through really 12, and then what's called the similitudes in verses 13 through 16. And the relationship is one of being versus doing, or character versus conduct. In the Beatitudes, we see a certain kind of person described. And what's striking is Jesus doesn't say, be this way. He doesn't even say, do this. He just says, blessed. Blessed. And it describes the ideal disciple, if you will. And I believe that this description here is really a description of Jesus. I think he's describing his own heart. And that's what we are called to be like Jesus. Amen? So in the Beatitudes, we have a description of the character, if you will, of the believer. And when the believer is as described here, then he does what the similitudes call Christians to do. So when we are something, we do something. And the legalism in religion is people doing something that they're not really on the inside. Well, that's not God's way. God's way is to change the heart. That's why in Acts 1, you know, Jesus is really reiterating the Great Commission, and he says to his disciples, "Now I want you to go to Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and the uttermost parts of the earth." And Jesus was thinking of Belize. He was thinking of Malawi, where my daughter is. He was thinking of Kenya, where Ed is working with the ministry. He was thinking of us reaching the world with the gospel. But what he said was, wait for the Holy Ghost. Because the Holy Ghost is not only the power for witness, the Holy Ghost changes us on the inside. And that change on the inside makes us do certain things on the outside. And so there is a close connection here between the Beatitudes and the character described here and the calling, if you will, of the church to be salt and to be light. And they cannot be separated. So Jesus avoids two common errors. One is what some people call pietism. Some people call it mysticism. That's the error where Christianity becomes simply the relationship of my soul to God. And it's all about my personal devotion. And so worship simply becomes an emotional experience I have during prayer or during praise. And so I narrow the idea of worship and the idea of what the Christian's calling is to simply that. The other error is an error some people call the social gospel. And this is where the focus is so much on doing good that there's a neglect of Christian character. And mysticism tends to be associated with conservative churches, and the social gospel tends to be associated with liberal churches. But they're both wrong in different ways. When we look at the teaching of Jesus, we see the perfect balance here. We are to be a certain way, have a certain character, poor in spirit, a heart that mourns over sin, a heart that is meek in the face of opposition, and on it goes. And then if we are this, then we will then be salt and will be light. Internal and external together. One author said this, he said, the danger is always present that the worshiper may become occupied with his own states and feelings, meaning his internal states, and be content to have his emotions quickened and elevated in private prayer or in congregational worship, while his will or behavior remain wholly uninfluenced. Isn't that good? Often, you know, you'll hear somebody comment after church, how was church? How was worship? How was the sermon? And what we're really saying is, how do you feel about it? Did you get something good? You know, did you get something good? But what the author is saying is, we can get something good, but real worship doesn't stop there with the point of contact. Even if that good thing isn't just an emotion, but if it's a genuine contact with God, then that contact with God changes me. And I become a different person. In other words, my contact with God that I receive in prayer and worship and the Word, this contact with God causes me to do certain things because I've been changed on the inside. You see, this is why when you think about the Christian wheel and you think about the four spokes, we started with the Word, and then we talked about worship and prayer, then we talked about work or ministry, and now we're talking about witness. But you know what? The spokes are all connected. Because if we're in the Word and we're in worship and it's real, then it results in work and witness. It will result and work and witness. It must. The author goes on to say, it is essential to true worship. Now, worship, he's not just defining as what we, you know, singing songs, but really the devotional life of the Christian. The Word, prayer, singing, whether worship in that sense, private or congregational. He says, it's essential to true worship that it should not become detached from the practices, from the practical responsibilities of life. True worship, he says, and I love this definition, true worship is adoration issuing in action. Adoration issuing in action. If we come and worship, and it's awesome. And the worship here has been awesome. Amen? Amen? But we are not different. It doesn't affect our behavior once we leave. Then it is not ultimately true worship. That's what the author is saying, and I agree. Michael Green, in his book on evangelism in the early church, says, evangelism is not proclamation alone, or presence alone. And this is, you know, one of those debates the church had and still has, you know, that we witness by speaking the gospel versus we witness by being present with people or ministering to needs. He says, During the 20th century, both in Europe and in the U.S., a disastrous chasm has widened between those who think of evangelism in terms of proclamation and those who, tired of the hypocrisy and exaggeration encountered in a good deal of such preaching, maintain that it is our presence as Christians in the midst of a hurting world that counts, not our words. A very similar dichotomy separates those who think in terms of a spiritual gospel or a social gospel. In each case, the distinction is either illusory or mischievous. To separate word from action is to put aside two things that God has joined together. To separate the spiritual from the social is to be blind to the fact that they are outside, they are the outside and the inside of the same thing. The same thing. So today, this morning, you were exhorted to do something social and to help with Sunshine Ministry. And really to go and to feed people that are homeless. Now you may have an opportunity to proclaim the word and give the gospel in word, but primarily you're giving the gospel in deed. And we need, as a church, to give the gospel in deed. So you should talk to Ed after the service. We should have too many people volunteering for this to go tomorrow and proclaim the gospel indeed. But we also proclaim the gospel in word. And David's exhorting us in a couple weeks to go out and not go out and feed the poor, not to go out and to clothe the naked, but to go out and proclaim in word the gospel. And we need to do both. We need to do both. Michael Green goes on to say, as ever for Christians, Jesus is the supreme example. His social concern and his spiritual concern went hand in hand. His presence embodying the kingdom of God was matched by his words explaining the kingdom of God. The two are not opposed to each other, they are complementary. So we preach the gospel in word, but we need to preach the gospel in deed and in action also. This is really what Jesus, why Jesus links the Beatitudes and the Similitudes. The character of the disciple with the calling of the disciple. So let's take a few moments and look briefly at the two similitudes he uses. One being salt and the other being light. Jesus says in verse 13, you are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. There are many uses of salt discussed in the Bible, and it's really a fascinating study, and we don't have time to look at them all, but I want to mention a couple. One is that salt is used in the Bible as an antiseptic. As an antiseptic. And it represents durability or faithfulness. And it also represents purity. It represents purity. Another use of salt is the way we use salt. And that is as a condiment. To spice things up, right? And as a spice and as a condiment, salt represents graciousness, kindness, and hospitality. So it adds flavor, adds spice. So when Jesus says that we are the salt of the earth, he's saying that we, meaning the church, and when I say the church, I mean you, if you're a Christian. If you're a Christian, raise your hand. And the sermon's for you. If you're not a Christian, I'll give you some stuff later, okay? This is for the church. God intends the church, which means you, to have a positive and redemptive impact on the world. That's what salt represents. Alexander McLaren, great commentator, said, the chief lesson of the salt here, the chief lesson is that of our power and therefore our obligation to arrest the corruption around us by our own purity. The church has a responsibility to impact those around us in a positive way. Now, it is clear to anybody who's reading the times, watching the sky, as Jesus said, it is clear that the church in America has lost its flavor. It is clear. Because in spite of what the growth of the megachurch, the reality is that the culture in America in the past 50 years has declined so radically that many believe it is impossible for a restoration to happen. It is so bad, we essentially live in a moral cesspool. And if you have little children, you understand this, because you can't watch anything on television without a remote in your hand. And so what 20 or even 25 years ago would have been considered pornographic is now mainstream. And so we have seen a radical, profound decline in our culture, which is across the board. Well, if you look at the statistics, over 50% of people in America profess to be Christians. Matter of fact, the numbers in the 70s and some surveys say in the 80s. So if 80% of the people in this society are Christians, where's the salt? Where's the salt? It's not salty. It's not making an impact. The salt has lost its savor. Look at, I'll share this now. Great example of the decline. This is an article in the Post by a local pastor who I'm going to name in a minute. He says, in recent weeks, I've been asked to officiate at 2 weddings. That's not at all uncommon. As a local pastor who has served in Kirkwood for over 10 years, I am privileged to help bless the marriage of several couples each year. What is uncommon for this Baptist minister, meaning himself, is that these requests are same-sex couples. Now, this is First Baptist Church of Kirkwood, not far from us. He says, this isn't a standard request for a Christian and Baptist minister. Personally, the two requests represent a first for me. As we all know, an affirmative answer, meaning if he says yes to officiate, could get me thrown out of some Baptist settings. But I look forward to celebrating these unions. And I could read the whole thing if you want to get sick, but I won't, but I want to get to the end. He says, the two couples who have requested my presence at their wedding, meaning these two gay couples, are an inspiration. For in a world which has often rejected the legitimacy of their relationships, they have overcome. And they honor me with their request. So we've gone from a society which recognized the illegitimacy of homosexual unions and practices to a society in which now Bible-believing Christians bow down to be blessed by the homosexual. I am honored. Now, the reason I share this with you is because it's a perfect example of what happens when the salt loses its savor. You can go to the website of Kirkwood Baptist Church, and in their big banner, they show the pastor in the pulpit and, you know, the choir and all the trappings. It says traditional worship. Now, what is traditional about doing a homosexual wedding? What is biblical about it? So the reason I want to mention this, because I guess I should call him a pastor, although that just doesn't seem right to me. This gentleman is named Scott Stearman, and he's also a professor at Missouri Baptist College. And some of you go there, and some of you have your kids there, and some of you are funding that institution, and you should contact the school and protest and say, why do you have a person teaching theology in your school who advocates same-sex marriage? That's what you need to do if you're involved with that institution. See, that's being salt. Now, you're not mean about it. You're not hateful about it. You're just saying, your school claims to be a Bible-believing institution. You claim to uphold the teaching of the Bible, and you have a professor who is practicing what is contrary to the Bible. He needs to be removed. I urge you to do that. Because you see, if the 80 or 85% of Christians in America would simply speak up and do the right thing, we wouldn't have this moral morass that we're in. One clap. This is the point the author's making about connecting our worship to our practice. Salt halts corruption. Now, I'm not a big hunter, you know, as you guys know. You've all tried to drag me out there at 5 in the morning. Ain't going to happen. Okay. But, you know, I understand that when you hunt certain animals and you cut those things up, one of the ways you can preserve the meat is to salt it. And that's been a long-standing practice. You salt, it preserves and it halts corruption. And that's what Jesus is trying to tell us here. That we are called to be salt. No, we're called to be salt. He says we are salt. I'll get to that in a moment. We are salt. That our very presence halts corruption if we're salty. Now, the second lesson from the salt is the salt can only do its job if it's in close contact with the item it's supposed to preserve. You know, if I have a piece of meat here and I have a big thing of salt here, this salt does not preserve that meat until I take the salt and apply it to the meat. So when you salt something, often it's soaked in a liquid with salt and it for days, and it works its way into the very fiber of the meat. And that preserves it. So it requires a close contact. John 17, turn there with me. We'll come back to Matthew in a minute. Go to the Gospel of John. Jesus talks about this. John 17, Jesus is praying to the Father. This is right before his departure. And he says to the Father, he says, starting in 13, he says, but now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. Them meaning his disciples. Of course, originally the 12, but really all of his followers. And he says, I have given them your word. And the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. By the way, there are people there are professing Christians who would be, and maybe some of you, I'm sorry, but if you're appalled, but would be appalled at the fact, they're not appalled that this pastor will do a gay wedding. They're appalled that I would criticize it. Okay, they're appalled that I would have the audacity, the hubris, to criticize someone who's doing this. And so I have been and am hated by some in our community. Hated. Because I have spoken up, I do speak up, and I will speak up. Okay? There are certain things that we stand for, and there are certain things we stand against. This does not mean we're hateful or we are mean-spirited. Okay? Doesn't mean you can't have a friend who is a homosexual. That's not what it means. But what it means is the Bible clearly defines marriage a certain way. And we do not have the prerogative to change God's word. We cannot change his definition. I don't have the privilege of doing that. I don't have that authority. Okay, so for certain things, you're going to be hated by the world, he says. Verse 15. So Jesus says, I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. David was sharing earlier, why are we even here if we're born again? Let's go to heaven and get it on, man. Let's have the worship service of all worship services. OK, Okay, let's do it. Why are we here? So Jesus says, he says, the bad news, guys, is, you know, the world's going to hate you. And by the way, I'm not going to rescue you out of that. I'm going to let you be hated. I do not pray, verse 15, that you take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As you, Father, have sent me into the world, so I also have sent them into the world. The Lord could take us home now if he chose. The Lord is not taking his church home because the Lord is not done calling in the elect from around the world. He's calling in souls. Next week we're going to have Rob Welch share with us, who's with For His Glory Ministries, and they minister in Africa, and they minister in India, and he's going to share about the missions they've been putting on, and how last year they had a mission and 95,000 people came to Christ. God is calling in his elect. God is calling in his church from around the world. So God isn't done. As much as I want Jesus to come now and deal with all the people that hate me and give me a new back and do all the cool stuff I'm going to get in heaven, you know what? If he came back before that mission, those 95,000 people would have been destined for hell. But now they're saved and they're going to heaven. So God is doing a work around the world, calling in his church, and when he is ready, he will return. We should look for it. We should pray for it. But brothers and sisters, we need to labor for it. We need to labor for it. Because I believe that there are many still in America. There are many even in Missouri. Many even in O'Fallon and St. Peter's and St. Charles who God is calling into his kingdom. And he wants to use you and I to bring them in. So to do this, we have to be in contact with people. That's the point of the salt being, the meat and the salt being put together. We've been sent into the world with the gospel, the word of God. And so we preach the word to those that don't know the Lord Jesus, right? And we have to make contact, close contact with the world in our everyday life. Now, I want you to support what we're doing in 2 weeks. It's important that you at least honor the people that are going out and pray for them. I think it's very important. You may not want to go door to door. That's okay. But you know what? As David said, really, part of what we're doing here isn't trying to raise up people to go door to door. The point is that we want people who share the gospel every day. You share it at work, share it at the ball field, share it at the gym, share it wherever you should just, it becomes part of the Christian life because the wheel has the spoke, and for many of us, that spoke is either very short or it's missing. And if you have a wheel that has four spokes and one is missing, the wheel doesn't roll right, does it? Rolls and goes, bump, bump, because the wheels are not the same length. It's in our everyday life that we need to begin to live out the gospel, not just by what we do, but also by what we say. It's really both. We need to capture the vision that our community, our neighborhood, our workplace is our mission field. It is a mission field. And you are a missionary. Tomorrow morning when you go in, everybody's talking about the Cardinals and the game and awesome and how we won on that crazy play at the end. By the way, that was one of the sloppiest games I've ever seen. Maybe the sloppiest World Series game I've ever seen. Anyway, but we won, so who cares, right? By the way, I was reminded of Jesus' words where he said, he that lives by the rule book dies by the rule book. This may come back to bite us. Anyway, so in the church's quest as an organization to be salt and light, to reach out, to impact the community, the primary means aren't church programs. Now, programs can foster it, programs can encourage it, and there should be programs or ministries that focus on outreach. If for no other reason, to keep the vision in front of us. Because it is so easy in the Christian life to get focused on your own navel. And the whole Christian life becomes, how are me and Jesus doing? And we become preoccupied with that. So preoccupied. Am I growing? Am I the perfect parent? And all these things. And they're not unimportant. They're important. But reaching the lost is important too. And we have to be reminded of the vision. And that's one of the things that Master Plan does for us. It reminds us. So we stay balanced. We keep our spokes balanced. The real key to success is not any program or any ministry in the sense that we use the word, but the key to success is the daily application of God's will by every Christian, whether it's in the home, the school, or the workplace. That's how salt works. It is applied where it is, where it exists, where it makes contact with society. So the Great Commission really is going to be fulfilled when every Christian functions as salt by regularly sharing the gospel and impacting their own world and their own mission field. Another thing salt represents, as I said, is graciousness or hospitality. And in Colossians we're told that concerning those outside, meaning the non-believer, let your speech be seasoned with salt. That means let your words be gracious. Let your words be winsome when you're talking to non-believers so that you draw them to Christ. This is the fact that we should have a gracious spirit. We should be demonstrating kindness and hospitality to those around us. You probably heard the phrase friendship evangelism. You heard that? No? Two people? Okay. Well, the key to friendship evangelism is friendship. You can't do friendship evangelism if you don't have any friends. And don't, right? It doesn't work. Well, what'd you do today? I witnessed to myself. How'd that go? Did you get saved again? Yeah, I did. It was awesome. Doesn't work that way. So you all know people that don't know Christ. And so the idea, of course, is to win them by your hospitality and graciousness. Have them over for dinner. Go out to lunch. Go out to dinner. Watch a World Series game with them. Spend time with them. And you are doing that to win them for Jesus Christ. Quickly, the light. Back to Matthew. Jesus says you're the salt of the earth, but then he says you are the light of the world. That could be a whole other sermon, but I'm not going to save it. Let me just say a few words. The word light is one of those words in the Bible which... You ever do word studies in the Bible? You just take a word and you study it? You should do that. It's awesome. Light is one of those words that when you study it, it means so many good things, so many positive things. And in the Bible, light is, it symbolizes God. It symbolizes Christ. It symbolizes the gospel. It symbolizes basically everything that speaks about beauty, radiance, truth, utility, everything good is light, and everything darkness is bad. And you ever been in the dark, like where it's really dark? I was in the desert. When I was younger, I didn't know Jesus, so I did crazy things, like hitchhiked to California with a backpack and drugs, and that's it. You know, those are the hippie days, right? So I end up in the desert in New Mexico. Well, actually, I had two desert experiences. One was, this guy picked me and my buddy up. We're hitchhiking to California. I think I was 16 or 17. And he picks us up, and you know, he's stoned. You know, where everybody was stoned then, right? So he picks us up, and he was, I don't think he was going all the way to California, but anyway, he's like, jump in, let's smoke a doobie, and off we go, you know. So he says, I just want to let you know that I'm going to take a nap, and you got one of you guys can drive. Now, you got to be stoned to do that, right? You pick up two strangers, and you just say, I'm going to sleep, here's my car. You could wake up in a different country. I mean, what's, you know. Okay, so he says, I just want to let you know, the gas gauge doesn't work. So, you know, here, you know, there's so many miles, you got to look at the mile thing. So I can tell you when we get to this mile marker on the odometer that, you know, we're going to have to get gas. We're like, sure, whatever. Well, a stoned 17-year-old watching the odometer? That didn't happen. That didn't happen. So we end up running out of gas in the middle of the desert. I don't even know what state I was in. Maybe it was New Mexico. I don't remember. But I mean, it's a desert. It's barren. It's daytime. It's hot. And you just sit there, you know, it's like, I mean, it's not like cars are zipping by like Highway K. Waiting and waiting. And then people drive by. You're out in the middle of the desert. You're holding a gas can up. Gee. Dog. Well, I don't remember what happened, but eventually we got there because here I am. So the other experience is one where I really learned about darkness, though. Because this guy picked us up at the border of California, and what border is that? Is that Nevada? What is that? I don't know. So my kids aren't real great in geography. So jump in. Okay, where are you going? Well, I'm going in the right direction. So as long as you're going east from California, that's the right direction. So we got in. And he takes us to the middle of, we're in the middle of Arizona. He says, I'm getting off the highway now. He pulls over. Get out. Like, what do you mean you're getting off the highway? It's a little bitty dirt road. I couldn't even see the road. It was so dark. That's where I live. So he dumps us in the middle of the desert at nighttime in Arizona. I mean, I'm not exaggerating. It was so dark that I could not see my own hand. There is not a light for miles. You can't see any, you know, any night or skylight from cities. It's dark. I'm like, thinking, snakes, you know, scorpions, what else lives out here? I'm thinking, something's going to jump on me. Of course, when you're stoned, you're paranoid half the time, so you're really. Now, that kind of darkness was actually normal in Bible times, right? No electrical lights, no light from the distant city. I mean, when they said darkness, they meant darkness. So we just kind of take for granted light at all, even at nighttime. Darkness was bad, because in darkness, bad things happen, right? You can't see in the darkness. You stumble, you fall. So darkness was always in Scripture considered a bad thing, and light is the opposite. So, and I remember when I was sitting on the side of the road in the dark. I mean, total blackness. Freezing. By the way, the desert, you probably know, gets really cold at night, right? So I'm just wearing blue jeans and a t-shirt, and I'm freezing. So, sitting on the side of the highway, and then the sun comes up. And it was a glorious thing. The light. And so Jesus says, we are that. That's what we are. We're that light. Darkness is bad. Light's good. Light's beautiful. So the church, us, we're called the light of the world. Which means, you know, when the sun comes up, guess what? What does the darkness do? It flees. It disappears. So when the church is the light, the darkness disappears. So we shine the light of the gospel, and we shine the light not only of the proclaimed gospel, but also of the lived out gospel. So we shine light by feeding homeless people tomorrow night, which is why you need to volunteer and talk to Ed today. And we shine the light by proclaiming, which is why you need to talk to David about helping with Master Plan. We shine light, and when the church shines light, guess what happens? The darkness flees. There's so many applications of this, but time doesn't permit. But the obvious one is the one that Jesus talks about right here when he says, you don't light a lamp and put it under a bushel. Now, I've never seen a bushel. I don't think. Have I ever seen a bushel? I'm not a country boy. But it'd kind of be like, you know, lighting a lamp in your house and putting it under the couch. That's strange. Or, hey, I want to show you the new decor in my bedroom. And you walk in and it's all dark. And you're like, well, where's the lamp? We put it under the bed. It's the new thing. Who would do that? Who would put a light under the bed? That's what Jesus is saying. It's so silly, you laugh at it. So if we're the light, then, well, we're supposed to be visible. We're supposed to be shining, right? That's the whole point. The light should not be hidden. And I would argue that the light cannot be hidden. As much as we often try to hide the light, you can't really hide the light. We are the light. So the light shouldn't be hidden, because that's not its function. Its function is to be out and displayed and sending forth light. The other thing is that the light doesn't really exist for itself. Right? I mean, I don't know about you, but when I read at home, I don't stare at the light bulb. What are you doing, honey? I'm reading. What's it say? 100 watts. No, you don't stare at the light bulb. You don't even stare at the light. You look at what the light is illuminating. The point being, the light doesn't exist for itself. Do you know what? We don't exist for ourselves. The church doesn't even primarily exist for the church. The light's supposed to be shining for the benefit of those in darkness. We're not in darkness. We're in light. Matter of fact, Jesus says, we are the light. So we shine for the benefit of those who are still in darkness, that they might see light and come into the light. Amen? That's why the light shines. It exists for the sake of others. Jesus says, we are what? The salt of the what? The earth? How big is that? We are the light of what? The world? How big is that? It's bigger than you. It's bigger than your family. It's bigger than your church. It's big. And so our mission is that big. That we ought to be thinking in terms of the gospel going forth, not just in our community, yes, it should be, but around the world. God's will is that your light, because you are the church, should shine in darkness. So he has placed you in a strategic place, and it's not under a basket. Now you might think your workplace is like working under a basket. It's not. He has placed you in your work and in your community in a strategic place so that you would shine. Your place is appointed by God so that there, in that place, on that lampstand, you would shine for Jesus Christ. So, I could say a whole lot in conclusion, though our time is up. But to wrap it up, let me say this. I've taught you in the past about the indicative versus the imperative. And the indicative is a statement of fact, and the imperative is a command. Jesus, notice, does not tell us to be the salt. Jesus does not tell us to be the light. He doesn't command us to be salt, and He doesn't command us to be light. That's an imperative. What He says is the indicative. You are the salt, and you are the light. Now, why is this important? Because I think a lot of us are waiting for somebody else to step up and be what a Christian is supposed to be. We're thinking somebody else in the church will do it, or maybe just the church down the street will do it. They can be the salt and they can be the light. No. You. Jesus is talking to you. I've shared this story before. Years ago, I was praying for my sister to get saved, and she lived in a different state. I said, Lord, lead somebody to her, to witness to her. And I was just, you know, Lord, lead a Christian in her life who can witness to her. And the Lord just said in his way that he says things to you, you do it. And I realized I was copping out. I was praying and caring. The fact of the matter is, I could pick up the phone and call her and give her the gospel. And I was saying, well, let somebody else be the salt. Let somebody else be the light. That's what I was saying. And Jesus says, you are. Don't wait for your coworker who's a Christian to do something. You. This is what you are. Not just what you should be, it's what you are. You are the salt. You are the light. And the imperative in the text is where Jesus says, therefore, in verse 16, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. If we are salt that has not lost its savor, and if we are light that is not under the bed, then it will be visible. Our good works will be visible. Our proclamation will be visible. We won't be flavorless salt, and we won't be hidden light. But there will be an impact because of what we are. Amen? Let's stand and pray. Lord, we thank you that you have honored us by not just calling us salt and calling us light, but you've honored us by making us salt and making us light. Lord, I pray that you would help us understand, that you'd give each of us eyes to see and ears to hear what this really means, that each one of us would truly embrace by faith your word here, that we would internalize this message, understand that each one of us is salt and light. Help us understand, Lord, what that means and how that ought to impact how we live and how we impact those around us. We just thank you, Lord, that it is such an honor and a privilege to share the title with you, the light of the world, that you've shared that with us. Help us to glory in that. And through that reveling in our calling, that we would bring you and the Father glory. And we pray it, Lord, in your name. Amen.